Take your copy of God's inspired, infallible word and turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. The aim this evening is by the grace of God and with the time allotted to complete this chapter. I will tell you that I will not be able to give a real detail, minute by minute, word by word exposition because some of this still for me is a little foggy. And I do not want to tread where Scripture doesn't go. But I will try to do some justice to the text. Daniel chapter 7, verses 15 and following. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by. Now that's interesting. This is the first time in the vision that you were told that when the vision is given, there was someone with Daniel from the heavenly realm who was going to be the interpreter of the vision, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. Now here comes the interpretation. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. Well, that seems kind of simple. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, okay, and possess the kingdom forever and forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast. It would seem that Daniel was very captivated by the fourth and final beast, more so than the first three, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spoke great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against him. So whoever this little horn is in verse 21, whenever he would come on the scene, and we're assuming it's the first century character, he's going to be waging war against the saints, God's people, not the unbelieving Jews. They were not saints, but he's going to make war even against the saints. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So notice in verse 22, it talks about the saints, God's people, taking the kingdom. And if you look at verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. So we're talking about the same thing here. Verse 18, verse 22 mentions the saints taking the kingdom. And as I just got done reading for our call to instruction, in Revelation 1 and in 1 Peter 2, saints in the first century were called kings. And also Paul in his epistle to the Ephesians or the Colossians mentions that we reign on high. Where he is, we reign with him. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break in pieces. Now, if you notice, even the interpretation isn't deep. It seems to be just a surface understanding. Okay? The three kings out of this kingdom are, ten horns, verse 24, out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. Another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Now notice in verse 25a, he wears out the saints, okay? And look at verse 21. He wages war against the saints, okay? And think to change times and laws, and they shall be given unto his hand, unto a time, times, and a dividing of time. Now that measurement is found elsewhere throughout Scripture. It's found in Isaiah. It's found in Revelation. Times is plural, so that's two. A time, singular, is one. And a half a time, it would be 0.5. You put them all together, and there you will find 3.5 years are being applied. Well, the Jewish war with the Romans did last 3.5 years. And you find that same measurement in Revelation. But it's found as 3.5 years, times time, dividing of time. It's also mentioned as 42 months. And it's also mentioned using a calendar of 30 days, not 31 and not 28 for February. It's called a lunar calendar of 30 days of 1,260 days. Those measurements, those different ways of measuring this all equal 3.5 years. Okay? But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. So it would seem that whatever this fourth beast represents, and I believe it's first century ancient Rome, verse 26 now tells you that eventually this Roman monster itself would fall. And it did. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Now here again we see the reigning and the conquering of the saints in something that's called the kingdom. Hitherto is the end of the matter. Now you would think that Daniel would be able to get up and simply go away. As for me, Daniel, my cognitions much troubled me. Now look at verse, turn back to verse 15. When he's about to be given the interpretation, he was grieved in what he saw. His spirit troubled him, okay? But even when everything was said and done, and when he was given what interpretation I just read to you, it didn't really solve his dilemma. He said what? My cognitions much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Okay? Well, if you look in the board, once again, here are the four kingdoms. And again, remember, Nebuchadnezzar sees his dream initially in chapter 2. And you have that metallic man, okay, representing the same kingdoms that you find in Daniel 7. Now, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that rock uncut with human hands represents Christ. He is the rock, Isaiah 28, I believe. He is that cornerstone. He's that tried and tested rock. And he is the cornerstone. And what did we read in 1 Peter 2:9 and 2:5? We are lively stones. We are stones of flesh and blood that are added to that chief cornerstone, making a spiritual house composed of people, not dead rock. Okay? But in Daniel 7, you have the same vision, but only seen from heaven's viewpoint in the form of four animals, the fourth of which was so hideous there was no known animal on earth even to associate with. The first one, Babylon. Second one is the Medes and the Persians, Greece, and then ancient Rome. But notice, here you don't see a rock dashing the fourth beast. What do you see? You see the Son of Man who died, was buried, and rose again. You see the Son of Man ascending to the Father, and he receives a kingdom that shall last forever. And then I believe that all the saints that we read about in verses 15 to 28, these saints who take the kingdom, these saints who are being persecuted at that time, were Christians. Jewish believers as well as Gentile believers. But since Jesus' kingdom knows no end, and that kingdom has been chugging along now for some 2,000 years, you are just as much part of that kingdom. You are just as much a king and a priest to offer sacrifice to God and to reign with Jesus. Well, that reigning implies that we do something more than sit on a throne. We're to be out there discipling or making disciples of the nations, involved in evangelism, involved in missions, whether it's local or whether it's overseas. We are involved in penetrating the culture. So in that sense, we reign with Christ. His word is the weapon. His word is that sword that does the conquering. Well, before you came here, I sat down and says, well, how can I put this on a graph or on a chart whereby maybe you and I can both make sense? Well, you have the first four beasts, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and now we have ancient Rome, first century Rome, okay? And then Jesus Christ in the incarnation, he invades during the reigning of the fourth and final beast. He enters time and space for us. His public ministry of 3.5 years, as it's recorded in the four Gospels, and then eventually he is tried, he is whipped, beat, nailed, expires, taken down, placed in the tomb. 72 hours later, the tomb is found empty. Christ has risen. And then when he ascends to the Father, well, some even go so far as to say, it was quite evident that after the resurrection and before his appearance to his disciples, Jesus had gone to the Father. And so this, he went to the Father, to the Ancient of Days, Son of Man, receiving his kingdom. And then he comes back to his disciples during that 40 days, and he prepares them, teaching them about this kingdom. Now, we even know that the disciples were still hung up on this Jewish concept of a worldwide utopia and a governmental system with the Jews in charge, because they asked him there during the 40 days, okay, everything's done, you've gone to the cross, you've been buried, you've come back, now will you set up the kingdom? You find that in Acts 1. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the time and the seasons that the Father has. You are going to have to stay here and wait until you're endued with the Spirit, and then you're to go to the ends of the earth. There, Jesus basically blew off their question, didn't even give them an answer. It's not for you to know. Okay, well, 40 years later, the time frame for an average generation, when at the cross, I believe Satan was bound. It doesn't mean that he's not active. Okay, a beast in a cage, even though they're bound within iron bars, still has the freedom to walk within the confines of that cage. You put a prisoner in a jail cell, even though he's bound, even though he's restricted, he does have a bit of freedom, only within the confines of his four walls. Hopefully you can see that. Well, how is the devil bound? Revelation tells you he is bound in one particular area that apparently he was able to run loose prior to Christ. He can no longer deceive the nations. Because the gospel has to go to all the nations, and all the elect have to be gathered in. So the devil can no longer deceive the nations because of the penetrating gospel light that should be coming from God's people. Well, 70 AD occurs, and that last vestige of the old covenant had to be erased. It has to be put away. Jesus said to them, your house is left to you desolate. Okay? And Jesus walked out of the temple, never to walk back in. Because that stony dead temple made of dead rock is now being replaced with another temple, the house that Jesus is building, Hebrews 3, the temple of 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So now we have a new temple, but it's made of people who are alive, warm, fleshly in the sense that they're not dead, but they're alive. And now we are now kings and priests that occupy that spiritual temple. And then from now on, in this present age, beginning with the coming of Christ until now, you have saved Jews and saved Gentiles being brought together in that one fold by one shepherd into that one body, into that one singular temple. And then eventually you're going to have the end of time. Now, when it comes to the little horn of Daniel 7, this little horn, this 11th horn, there are only two major interpretations of who he could possibly be. There are those who say it's a first century person, which I believe that's my position, and I believe it's Vespasian. He seems to fit the bill very well in the context of that time. And the futurist position is one that I was initially taught, was that this is an unknown antichrist ruling from a revived Roman Empire out of Europe. And then that individual is going to be hooked up, I was taught, by the apostate Roman Catholic Church, who will at that time open her arms in one big ecumenical family. Everything, Muslim, Hindu, whatever, are all going to be gathered together in one big happy family. And it's going to be the Pope and the Roman Catholic system, married to this so-called future political leader, and then the end will occur. Okay? Well, remember the words found in Daniel 7:1. Turn back to the first verse of Daniel 7. And this is something that we have to get across our minds as we're about to finish up and wrap up chapter 7. Daniel says, in the first year of Belshazzar, and for those of you that take notes and put little ditties in your margin, the first year of Belshazzar is placed at 555 B.C. 555 B.C. So, you got 555 B.C., Babylon will fall in 539 B.C., and then in 536 B.C., the book of Ezra, the first six chapters, begins at that time frame. That's the first group of exiles that will return. Then you're going to have a second group returning under Ezra, Ezra 7. And then you're going to have a third and final migration back in the book of Nehemiah. And as you read the Old Testament, you will find out that not a whole lot of the Jews did not go back. They were very comfortable. They had built up their roots for 70 years, and many of them chose to stay there, scattered across the Gentiles, and make a living, and become very prominent and quite wealthy. Well, remember these words. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream, and here's the key. He told the sum of the matters. And in the Hebrew, it basically means he's going to give you the high points. He's not going to give you an in-depth, minute, word-for-word understanding of this entire vision. And as I read verses 15 to 28, what did you see? Did you see a lot of repetition? The saints ruling? The saints being punished, right? The fourth beast looked this way. The fourth beast did this. You find a lot of repetition in this interpretation, whereby when Daniel hears the last words from this heavenly visitor, who's introduced to us for the very first time in verse 16, he's still bewildered. And he's overcome by what he hears. Well, in our last lesson, we took time to cast a spotlight on the Son of Man, who in verses 13 to 14 ascending up to the Father to receive an everlasting kingdom. Now remember, the futurist plan or the futurist scheme that is very popular today, both in book and movie, teaches that when Jesus came the first time, he came to offer a kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, if you will. He came to offer that to the sons of Abraham in the flesh. And due to their rejection, this plan of the Ancient of Days has to go on hold. So God takes his stopwatch, his prophetic clock, hits pause, and puts it on a shelf. And then Jesus is turned over for the Jews to do with him as they ended up doing. Okay? And then in Acts 2, the church is born, but the Spirit coming down, the seed and the sperm come together, the Holy Spirit and the 120, and bingo, that's when the church begins. To a premillennial dispensationalist, you will not find the church in existence in any of the four Gospels. They take the position, it starts in Acts 2. So from Acts 2 till what is normally called the rapture is a time period, a time capsule called the church age. It's called the parenthesis. It's called an interruption. It's called Plan B. So God now is going to shift all of his undivided attention to this entity called the church, while Israel is allowed to simply stay on a shelf and God will have no dealings with Israel at all. Then when the rapture occurs, God takes the watch off the shelf, hits play. And then you're going to have the rapture, all the saints are gone. Then you're going to have 7 years of tribulation on the earth. The first 3.5 years, everybody's happy. Antichrist makes a treaty with Israel, whereby they can all sleep in the same bed and be happy and gay. And then at the midway point, the Antichrist breaks his treaty and unleashes all living hell upon the Jews. And then it climaxes with the second coming of Christ. So for a premillennial dispensationalist, he sees two comings of Christ. The first coming, i.e. rapture, second coming, the second advent. So his coming is in two parts, part A and part B. Okay? To them, that's when the kingdom starts. When Christ comes back, he sets up the millennial kingdom. And all the promises and all of these terms as kings and priests only apply to the Jews during the millennial kingdom. And for me, individually, as I begin to understand this more and more, my conception was, you're robbing me in this scheme of yours. You're robbing me, you're robbing the church of her identity, of who she is. And if you rob someone's identity, if you can revise someone's past, then you can control their future. You can control their future. Well, let's consider some two important verses. Turn first to Acts chapter 2. We've seen this before, but it's always good to be put into remembrance. Acts chapter 2, Peter here is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and this is his first sermon filled with the Spirit following the death of Christ, his passion, his resurrection, 40 days on the earth, and then following the ascension, and then 10 days later. I want to jump into verse 32 and following. Notice Peter's words. This Jesus, okay, the ones just some 50 days ago that you turned over to the Roman officials and your little grimy hands did everything under the sun to him, this Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all martyrs or witnesses. So here Peter is telling them, in the mouth of two or three, you've got a congregation of 120 that can verify that Jesus was alive. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, notice, being, present tense, as Peter was speaking, Jesus was seated at the Father's right hand, reigning, notice, exalted, past tense. And having received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, God the Father gives to the Son the outpouring of the Spirit. Jesus had shed forth this which you now see and hear. And now David is going to pull back from the Old Testament and bring forward a prophecy and basically says, this is what was foretold and today is the fulfillment. For David is not ascended into the heavens. David's body was still in his sepulcher. But he saith himself, David, when he wrote this prophecy, the Lord said unto my Lord, so that's the Father speaking to the Son, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, now watch, that God hath made, past tense, that same Jesus whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. Now, according to Peter, Peter and the futurist are at diametrically opposing odds. They're on two different opinions here. One scheme says that Jesus is basically waiting to come and receive his kingdom, and that's done on earth. While in Daniel 7, you see the Son of Man ascending upward to the Father to receive the kingdom. And since all authority is in his hands, did he not give that at the Great Commission? All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Now you all go and therefore make disciples of the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Trinity and then teach them to observe all things that I've given to you. He tells them all authority is mine in heaven and on earth. And here Peter uses all this past tense language that Jesus, as Peter was speaking, Peter's saying, oh, by the way, the one that you turned over 50 days ago, he's alive and well. He's seated at the Father's right hand, a place of prominence and importance and authority. And the outpouring of the Spirit that you've just heard and witnessed with the tongues of fire, the wind, and this speaking in other languages, Jesus caused that because he's alive, because the Father gave to Jesus the Spirit to send upon us. And then he goes so far as to say, oh, by the way, David even prophesied of this. Now turn to Ephesians 1. Now you may want to put these verses all together in a margin as far as the cross reference or in your notes. Ephesians 1, look at verses 20 to 23. Notice how this particular chapter here ends. I mean, for me, you have to either be totally blind or you have to do scriptural gymnastics. It says here in verses 20, which he wrought in Christ when God the Father raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So what Paul says here in verses 20 matches exactly what Brother Peter says in Acts 2, that Jesus has ascended, he's gone to the Father, he's seated at the Father's right hand. Okay, now read on. Far above all principality and power, might and dominion. Those are Greek terms denoting the angelic realm. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now notice in verse 21, it mentions two worlds. There's the present world. Jesus is reigning, notice, not only in this world. Not only in this age is Jesus reigning, but also in that which is to come. An age yet to come, where the kingdom will be realized in its full glory with no hindrance of sin, no devil, no fallen nature. The saints are glorified. The devil and his subjects are cast into the lake of fire, no longer to be a menace to anyone's life or to any society. Did you catch that? Two ages. Jesus reigns now in the age which is now present. That's what Paul says. But he also says that there's going to be a future manifestation of this kingdom without the stench of sin, devil, death, sickness. Read on. And had put all things under his feet. So Jesus is not an ipso facto ruler. He's not half of a king. He's not a king without a crown. And had put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Again, this is, to me, I used to read this as a premillennial dispensationalist, and because of the blindness on my eyes, it didn't register. It sounded nice. I may have even given lip service to it, but I didn't apply it to the current age in which I was living, because I was taught that age is still yet to come. And it's going to be a political kingdom, a geographical kingdom, and a Jewish kingdom. And I'm just simply Plan B. I'm an interruption to God's plan. Now turn to Colossians chapter 1. Here's another cross-reference. Remember, Paul wrote Colossians and Ephesians at the same time. So you're going to find a lot of overlap in some of these books. Paul mentions the same topic, maybe worded a little different. Okay, look at verses 13. What do you find? Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now look at the verb tense. Hath delivered, hath translated, hath, verbs ending in ed, meaning it's a done deal. It's already sealed. You've already been delivered from the power of darkness. And notice, you've already been translated. Now the Greek word here, translated, is a Greek word that means to be transported. Remember Star Wars, beam me up, Scotty? To be transported. That's what it means in the Greek, to be basically lifted up and placed somewhere else. To be transported, that's what it means. All right, so that's not talking about the rapture, that's talking about the day of your salvation, when you went from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by virtue of the second birth. But read on. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. That's another string of words referring to the angelic realm. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things Christ might have what? The preeminence. He has to come first. Why? He's king. Now, these verses I gave you do not exhaust the same theme that's found elsewhere in the New Testament writings. Okay? Now, let's turn back to Daniel 7, and let's see if we can wrap up the closing understanding of chapter 7. You got any questions so far? Anything that's not clear? Okay. Turning now to Daniel 7:15 and Daniel's narrative, he now says that he was in grief. He was simply in grief. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. So he was basically out of wit's end. He was simply in deep consternation. He did not know what this vision meant. He sees a parade of monsters or a parade of beasts. But as we saw in the reading of the text, he is totally focused on the fourth and final beast. That captivates his attention, especially the thing with the horns. And this horn's treatment to the saints. But then the saints who are being persecuted are the same ones who are taking over the kingdom. He simply, what does that mean? Well, verse 16. And again, when you read this, this doesn't pop up until now. Now, before I go any further in my notes, we have seen the same reaction by others who were also disturbed by their bedtime dreams. Pharaoh was disturbed by his dreams, right? He was disturbed by his dreams. Joseph had dreams that really disturbed him, especially when he knew the understanding. Abimelech and Abraham, remember when Abraham told Abimelech, oh, she's my sister. Abimelech takes her into his harem, and by God's grace, Abimelech is not even comes near to Sarah to fornicate with her. Somehow he is prevented, but he's given a dream. And what did God tell that king? You touch that man's wife, and your good is dead. He got troubled. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2 and 4 is troubled grievously by the dreams and the visions given to him. Remember Pilate's wife? What was Pilate's wife when she came to Pilate when her husband was officiating Jesus' trial? She said, I have suffered many things of this man in dreams. You need to leave him alone. And then Revelation. When you read the book of Revelation, there's several times where John was simply so overwhelmed by what he saw, he got grievously sick. He got very sick. He got nauseated. Okay? Well, in Daniel 7:16, we find something that's nowhere found in the first 15 verses. Now, you saints, can you find where Daniel, in the first 15 verses, mentions that he had a companion? It's not there. So look at verse 16. I came near unto the one of them that stood by. So the one who, apparently, when Daniel sees this vision, Daniel is seeing it, but he's also not alone. There seems to be an angelic being in his mind when he sees this parade of kingdoms. And asked him the truth of all of this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. So notice how even in the church ministry, beloved, you and I are to study the Bible, yes. We are to come to our own conclusions, yes. We're to do our own research, yes. We're to be good Bereans. We should be obedient to Jesus. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. John chapter 5. Well, even here, Daniel, despite all of his visions as an elderly man, he needed someone else to tell him what it meant. And so always try to sit under a decent ministry that goes out of its way to at least tell you what the scripture means, but then you take it home. And then you examine it. Now, let's get the gist. Now, verse 17 is quite obvious. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. Remember, whenever you see a beast rising out of the sea, like these, it always refers to a Gentile power. When you come to Revelation 13, you will find the first beast, which I believe is ancient Rome, coming up out of the Mediterranean. But the second beast, which looks like a lamb and a horn coming up out of the ground, only one country in the Old Testament was solidly associated with any type of lamb, and that was Israel. I believe the second beast of Revelation 13 is apostate Judaism of the first century, the killers of Jesus. Okay? But the lamb speaks with the voice of a devil. And I believe that voice speaking as a devil really manifested itself when they got rid of Jesus. And they accused him of blasphemy. Verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and forever, even forever and ever. So here we see that Jesus always had an eternal kingdom. Just because the devil took over, supposedly, in the Garden of Eden with the fall of our first parents, doesn't mean that from that point until now, God and Jesus were an ipso facto ruler. They were still sovereign over the affairs of the entire universe. But notice, if we accept the beast, now again, listen carefully, if we accept the beast to be ancient Rome, not a future revived Roman Empire, if we take it as first century Rome, then these saints who are taking the kingdom have to be first century saints. I don't know it verbatim, but there's a verse in the scriptures where Jesus says that those that the children of the kingdom take the kingdom by violence. Yes, by violence. And to me, I kind of hooked that up here with the fact that we storm into the kingdom. We flee into the kingdom. What does Jesus say? Strive to enter into that narrow gate. You don't just simply laissez-faire, walk into the narrow gate, and then you just simply chug along. Jesus uses the word strive to enter that narrow gate, which means that for the sinner, it's going to be a battle. You're hearing the gospel. The gospel is exposing your sin. You have the claims of Jesus being pressed upon your mind and your heart. And there's that initial resistance. There's that initial rebellion. You kind of sink your heels into the ground. I will not have that man to reign over me. And you're striving all around. Just like when Jacob strove with the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Remember when Jacob strove with the angel? And then the angel changes his name from Jacob to Israel. And Israel means he who fought with God and prevailed. So even in the Old Testament, you find the striving going on. So I think verse 18, for me, saints, for me, this is the first century saints. And it also applies to us secondarily, that since that time, up until now, until the end of time, until Christ comes, every new generation of saints who come on the scene have to strive to get into that narrow gate. And we ourselves have to strive to get into that gate, possess it, own it, and then live it out. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast. Now, by verse 19, Daniel says, cut to the chase, I want to know that fourth beast. So to me, Daniel was truly captivated by the fourth and final monster. That's quite evident. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured broken pieces and stamped the residue with his feet. So notice that this is a bloodthirsty, rampaging monster. And that's what Rome became. It conquered the known world, the entire Mediterranean basin. Matter of fact, the Mediterranean Sea at one time was called the Roman Sea because the Romans occupied it. Verse 20. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the others which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. So now Daniel's attention goes from the fourth and final monster to this one lone person. This 11th horn really captivates his attention. And the last time we gathered, I did read to you from some of the notes that I borrow from someone else, as far as the historical record, that Vespasian did kind of fit the bill. He was a very stout man. He was a wise man. He knew human nature. And he used other people as pawns to eventually weasel his way into the emperorship and take over the Roman Empire. And then he basically stopped the cultural bleeding of the Roman Empire. He stops the bleeding, okay? Because when Nero fell, to those people who hated Roman dominance, it gave them the green light to come out of the closet and strive for their independence. And if you spend time to read Suetonius and Tacitus and Josephus, these one Jewish and two Roman, these historians will tell you what happened during the reign of those emperors that didn't last but 6 months each before they were either killed or were told to commit suicide. The Roman Empire was simply gasping for any kind of life. Vespasian hits the throne, settles the empire, reestablishes peace on the borders, puts everybody back into their cages, while his son Titus takes care of the Jewish war there in Jerusalem. Now, verse 21. I beheld the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Now, let me read to you a quote that I found from Josephus. Now, remember, Josephus was Vespasian's personal biographer. Okay, wherever Vespasian went in Titus, Josephus was there journaling. And that's how we get the book of Josephus. Listen to this. Question. Did Vespasian make war with the saints and prevail against them? If by saints Daniel means Jews, then the obvious answer is yes. But it is clear here that Jews cannot be intended. If we are to take this prophecy as correct, since the Jews did not in any sense come to possess a kingdom. On the other hand, as we shall argue, this does make sense if the saints are interpreted as Christians. But then the question is, was war ever made by Vespasian on Christians? This was a war against Jews. It was indeed in the main. But there is evidence that Christians were targeted here also. A fragment from Tacitus' book called Histories, now preserved for us by Severus, tells of deliberations by Titus as to whether to destroy the Jewish temple. In the end, he decides to do so, because although the two religions were in conflict, unbelieving Jews against real Jews, they nevertheless, now get this is the Roman historian, they nevertheless developed from the same origin. So as far as Vespasian and Titus were concerned, you got the Jews waging war, but then you got this right-wing faction called The Way. They call themselves followers of some guy called the Christ. This far-right group came out of this initial group. So to the Romans, there was, you know, same old, same old. There's an umbilical cord running from one to the other. So if we're going to unleash war against the Jews, these so-called followers of the Christ are only going to get themselves in the way. And so, yes, historically speaking, some of the saints were caught in the crossfire. The Christians arose from the Jews with the root removed. The branch is easily killed. If this is right, then Christians were a real, howbeit by far secondarily, target of the Romans in the successful attack on Jerusalem. Josephus reports this conversation as well, but does not mention the Christians. The Roman historian mentions the Christians as an offshoot of Judaism. Josephus only mentions the Jews as the initial target, but no reference to the saints. I found that kind of interesting. All right, now, verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Well, I believe that when you're born from above, you possess the kingdom, strive to enter into that narrow gate, you become a king as well as a priest, whether you're male or female, regardless of your ethnic background. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth. Now notice, whoever this person is, this angelic being, notice that verse 23a. He says, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth. Now look at the text, beloved. Look at verse 23. Where is any hint of a fifth revived beast? Not there. You have to shove it in the text. Which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. So as far as this heavenly, now, we're hoping that this is an angel, that it's a good angel. It could even be Christ giving the interpretation. We're not told who this person is, or who this being is. But it's definitely angelic and heavenly. He's saying very, very openly and quite clearly to me, in verse 23, fourth and final kingdom. He doesn't mention a fifth one that's going to be a reviving of this fourth monster. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings which shall arise. And I showed you that list of Caesars, and it works out beautifully. And another shall arise after them. So you have Nero dies, and then you have those three emperors in quick succession. Within 18 months, there's three emperors come and go before Vespasian becomes the fourth one within that short time frame. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High. Well, he was an unbelieving pagan Roman. It's quite evident that since the Romans saw the Jews and the Christians, or the Christians coming out of the same root system as the Jews, it's very easy for Titus and Vespasian to associate even the Christians with the temple, because we find in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, we find that even the early church continued to meet in the general vicinity of the temple. That's where they met for prayer. Remember Peter and John in Acts, 3? So even the early church kept on going to the temple for a prayer. And that's where they were caught preaching. In chapters 4 and 5. And so to me, if Titus and Vespasian are so ticked off with the Jews, and they're so aggravated with their stubbornness, even though Titus sends Josephus to the very gate of the city, a former Jewish general in their army, who at one time fought against the Romans but was captured and then released, Titus sends him to the gate of the city, pleading with the gang members, "He'll let you live. Open the gate and put your swords down." And they told Josephus to go take a hike. To them, or he was to them, a traitor. They blew him off. So Titus said, "Fine. Breach the walls. Get my siege engines. And then throw those 100-pound talons of white rock from their siege and from their catapults over the city." And ironically, in Revelation, what does John tell us? He sees hailstones, a talent, 100 pounds. While a hailstone is white, these were white rocks that were made into circular bowling balls of 100 weight, and they were put into those catapults and hauled over the city. And so guess what? In the Old Testament imagery, a harlot was to be stoned. Well, the harlot of Revelation is not the Catholic Church, but apostate Judaism. And how was God going to punish the harlot? By stoning her with the boulders from the Romans. That's my understanding. Okay. Now, let's continue. Verse 25. "He shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until the time, times, and the dividing of time." There's that 3.5-year period. And again, you've seen this before. But from the spring of 66, to the fall of 70 AD, is exactly 3 months. 3.5 years, thank you. And Titus breaches the wall and destroys the temple on the same date on the calendar that Nebuchadnezzar did it in 586 BC. Talk about poetic justice, or the comedy of errors falling upon the city. The same date, same month, same day, only a different year. Okay? Well, guess what? We're going to make it. "But the judgment shall sit," verse 26, "and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end." Well, the Roman Empire will not fall until the 5th century AD. But it did eventually fall. "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion, shall serve and obey him." Well, when you read the book of Isaiah, I've given you those verses elsewhere. When you look at the book of Isaiah, we saw those prophecies that the Gentiles shall see his light, and the king shall come and be subdued. And that Jesus, by the word of his mouth, by the preaching of his word, and by the works of the saints, he will subdue the Gentiles, and the Gentiles shall be brought into the fold with Israel and Judah. The premillennia say those have no reference to you as the church. You're using some other person's mail. Shame on you for hijacking another people's mail. For the ones who take this position, we claim that's my mail, written beforehand, telling me who I am and how I would actually get here. And I think, sisters, that if you see it in that light, the Bible no longer becomes a book that has to be compartmentalized into these disjointed eras of time that somehow just kind of aimlessly float in space. But as my wife and I have come to use the term, there's a continuity. Even though there are differences between the Old and the New Covenant, major differences, dietary differences, custom differences, sacrificial differences, I understand that. But nonetheless, there's a continuity that God only has one people. The futurist position is God has two people, they're distinct, and they will never meet. Even in the kingdom, even some go so far, the futurists, that in heaven, the Jews will be on their side of the tracks, and the Gentiles will be on their side of the tracks. There's even going to be a wall in heaven between those two groups of saved people. And that's why, yeah, I have to admit, guilty of being very animate and very passionate, because I think that's being very, very, very roughshod of God's word. To me, it's in the kingdom and the dominion, verse 27, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. Now, look at that verse 28, go back to verse 1. And what are we told in verse 1? Daniel is going to tell us simply what? The sum of the matter, or matters. And what does it say here? Hitherto is the end of the matter. Singular. He sees a whole bunch of visions, one vision after another, matters, plural, right? But in the end, he seems to kind of, this is all one vision. It's one matter, broken up into, you know, stages, but nonetheless, it's one. There's a cohesiveness to this vision. It's not chopped up with time gaps. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, he says, oh, by the way, he's talking about himself. My cognitions much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept everything under wraps. So apparently when Daniel woke up the next morning, and now he had to write this down, when he went about the palace, working for the Persians now, no, excuse me, he was still under Babylonian rule, that's my era, his face didn't look like the way it did before he went to bed. Even the way he looked changed. This was still swimming in his mind. In chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, it doesn't get any better and any clearer for the prophet of God. His mind's going to be swimming. And so there's chapter 7. We'll begin chapter 8. Now chapter 8, believe it or not, chapter 8 focuses our attention, all of our attention, between the Persians and the Greeks only. And there's going to be another horn comes up. Another horn is going to be spoken of. And we got to identify who he is. Okay? Well, I hope you've enjoyed it. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we come before you to thank you for your word, and we just simply pray that as we see the outworkings of Daniel's prophecy, that number one, by application, we can learn to trust the Bible, that the Bible always speaks the truth. We just simply need to come to a proper understanding and interpretation by means of study. We also see that the Word of God can be trusted. The fact that God can speak and give prophecies hundreds of years, thousands of years, yet to be fulfilled, and yet when they come to its total fruition, we stand amazed on the pinpoint accuracy of your word. So, Father, we just simply pray that you would cause us to trust your word, cause us to have a desire to read and to study, and help us, Father, to even place these books in their proper historical setting, that we may profit thereby and get a much richer, fuller, wider breadth of understanding. In Christ's name, amen.